Scripture reading this morning was taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 1 through 10. Jesus saw many people there, and Jesus went up to a hill and sat down. His followers came to him. Jesus thought the people there. There he said to the people, "People that know they have great spiritual needs are blessed, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to those people. People that are sad now are blessed. God will comfort those people. People that are humble are blessed. They will have the land God promised them. People that want to do the right more than anything else are blessed. God will fully satisfy them. People that give mercy to other people are blessed, and mercy will be given to them. People that are pure in their thinking are blessed. Those people will be with God. People that work to bring peace are blessed, and God will call them his sons. People that are treated badly for doing good are blessed. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those people."
Thank you, Renato. Listen to the reading today, I just was thinking about how blessed we are in so many ways, and a couple of those blessings are having Joyce here today and having Zach back with us after a long time. Zach, we've missed you, man, and we're glad you're back. Good to have you back after all you've been through. You know, every time I read a new book, read that first line, I always like to just think about that first line. I like to measure the first line of a book by all the other first lines of books that I've read before to see if it stands up. You know, the first line, it ought to be pretty good. If you're going to write a novel, that first line ought to be something kind of memorable. I thought I would give you a test this morning of some famous first lines. See if you can guess the book. This is the first one I thought of as one of the, this is just a classic. "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Tale of Two Cities. There's a whole long paragraph there, but it's a long sentence, but it's Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. "Call Me Ishmael." Moby Dick. We have some Moby Dick lovers. "Okay, You Don't Know About Me Without You Have Read a Book by the Name of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, But That Ain't No Matter." Huckleberry Finn. Very good. "He was an old man who fished alone in a skiff in the Gulf Stream." That's only half a line. I'm afraid I'll get four words out on this one. "When Mr. Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would shortly be celebrating his 111st birthday." Okay. I won't even say the name of that book. But somebody said Lord of the Rings. "Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy." The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. Oh, let's see. "All children except one grow up." Peter Pan, very good. Was that Joseph? Okay, he's waving his hands back there. Okay, this is a real easy one. "I am an invisible man." The Invisible Man, okay. This is interesting. I just bought this book about 2 months ago. It's still sitting on the shelf, but it's a classic, so I know I'm supposed to read it. "Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." Very good. Anna Karenina, my. Leo Tolstoy, very good. Okay, here's this one you may not know, but I just love this line. "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." Yeah, very good. "Voyage of the Dawn Treader." Oh, my. C.S. Lewis, there's some Narnia folks in here. That's good. I thought the Voyage of the Dawn Treader might escape. First words. I've been thinking a lot this week about first words because of the scripture that we're going to be looking at. And I began to think about what were the first words of Jesus? What were the first words he spoke? And I guess it depends, of course, which gospel you're in, and then maybe even what time in his life that you're thinking about. In the Gospel of Matthew, I look particularly at the first words that Jesus spoke after the beginning of his ministry. Because he goes to be baptized by John, he's tempted by Satan. But then when his ministry begins, when he comes into the public arena for the first time to speak to people, Jesus' first words in Matthew chapter 4 are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the second words he speaks are, "Come, follow me." And people do. People come follow him. His disciples begin from that point on in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus begins teaching. They go up into Galilee. He teaches in the synagogues. He heals people there, and the crowds begin to follow Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Jesus goes off with his disciples. He goes up onto this mountainside to teach the disciples. As the crowds are coming, Jesus, in a sense, separates himself. Now, we'll know by the end of this message, this Sermon on the Mount, that the crowds have come around too, because they're pretty amazed at what they've been listening into and hearing from Jesus. But this is such an important moment in the life of Jesus and in his ministry with his disciples, because he's declaring to them that very thing that he has invited them to experience. The kingdom of heaven is near. And now Jesus declares to them the distinctive nature of life in the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom of heaven that is emerging through his own life and ministry. But he teaches with authority. He teaches really putting his words and the things that he says on the same par as the word of the living God, which is an amazing thing that the crowds will remark at the end of this message, at the end in Matthew chapter 7. But he explains to his disciples the distinctive nature of this kingdom. And in this sermon, we call the Sermon on the Mount, so many of the parts of the sermon stand out to us. You can just the Beatitudes. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The golden rule, the lilies of the field, consider the lilies of the field, seek ye first the kingdom of God, the broad way, the narrow way, ask, seek, knock, the wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. This is the essential teaching of Jesus on the nature of the kingdom of heaven. He has announced its arrival, its nearness. The disciples follow him, and now he says, this is it. This is what kingdom life looks like. If you live under the rule of God, if God is truly your sovereign and king, this is how you're going to live. This is the value system you will adopt. And he gives that glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. And then we look at the first words of this incredible sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A beatitude, a form in Hebrew poetry of a blessing. And it really is best translated with the words something like, oh, the happiness of, or oh, the blessedness of. It's really giving a congratulations to someone, a commendation, saying, you found the good life. You know what true life is all about. Congratulations to you. Or how fortunate you are. But then we can't get by the opening words. How fortunate are the poor? Congratulations to those of you who are mourning. How blessed are you who are meek? How fortunate if you are hungry and thirsty. And we think, in what world, Jesus, is that true? These words kind of get our attention. They fly in the face of what you might be expecting. Oh, the blessedness of. And we see that life in the kingdom of heaven is certainly going to be based on a value system that makes no earthly sense. And as these disciples hear these words for the first time, they're kind of shocking, they kind of set you back, and they realize, and we realize, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to answer that call, come follow me, the kingdom of heaven is near, and you're going to get behind him and follow him into that kingdom, not only is your life going to be very different than the lives of the people around you in this world, or different than you might have imagined, but you will continually find yourself running counter to the expectations of the world. Because Jesus is saying that blessedness, that congratulations and commendations go to people who have God ruling over them in every way. And he starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Oh, the happiness, how fortunate are the poor in spirit. And this, according to Jesus, is where life in the kingdom of heaven begins. Poorness of spirit, spiritual poverty, standing before God with the realization we have nothing to offer him, that we have nothing to commend ourselves, that we are bankrupt, that we are helpless, that we are empty, standing without any pretense, stripped of any sense of security or self-sufficiency or righteousness before God. It's like Isaiah in that great vision that he has of the Lord seated on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, and he just basically says, "What in the world am I doing here? How in the world can I imagine that I could come into the presence of this God? Woe is me," he says. He's undone. He expects to be struck dead. "How can I come into the presence of the Almighty God?" And Jesus says, that's where the entrance to the kingdom lies. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who are poor. And in Luke, it's even just those who are poor. We think, blessed are the poor, happy are the poor. That's absurd. In the ways of the world, to pronounce a blessing on the humble, on the people who are lowly, on the lowest levels of society, on the people who have the least, that's absurd. Blessed are the self-reliant. Blessed, in our world, are the successful. Blessed are the people who can amass at least a little bit of wealth to make their life a little bit easier. Blessed is the man who makes a fortune. How fortunate is that individual? He receives the applause of his peers. How blessed is the man, how fortunate is the man who excels beyond all others and is held in high esteem. The man who gets what he dreams for. How blessed, how fortunate. And what a difference we see from the outset between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think of that parable Jesus will later teach about the Pharisee and the tax collector as they go out to pray. And the Pharisee stands on the street corner and he looks up to the heavens and basically says, "God, thank you for not making me like those other people. Thank you so much that I'm not like them." And you read his prayer and it's as if he feels like God's really fortunate to have someone like him on his side. How blessed God is that someone as righteous as me, as good as me, is on your side and is living for you. And the tax collector won't even look into the sky. He won't even lift his eyes up, but he strikes himself on his chest and he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus makes it clear, that's the man who went home justified. That's the man who's right with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the man who enters the kingdom. The poor in spirit, it's just that we realize we have nothing, no power, no merit, no righteousness, no hope. We are in desperation, and we turn empty-handed to God. The old song says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. It's important not only that we are poor in spirit before God, but going on from that, that we continue to be poor in spirit toward one another. Pride continues to be the greatest downfall, I think, that we face. Our pride, our egos get in the way so often with one another. First of all, we're poor in spirit before God, but how we need to have a poverty of spirit toward one another. We get into disagreements with one another, or somebody says something and it hits me the wrong way, or my feelings get hurt and my ego gets involved. And it's just amazing how quickly all of those kinds of godless feelings can get stirred up. But Jesus says, no, it's the poor in spirit. It's the people who have poverty of spirit that understand what it means to come under the rule and the sovereignty of God and to give their lives to God. How do such people find blessedness? How do they find happiness? Why are they so fortunate? And Jesus said, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones who enter in. They're the ones who are going to be blessed by God. And the first two of the Beatitudes are based on a teaching from Isaiah chapter 61. Great messianic prophecy that Jesus will read later on at the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. You'll recall how it begins. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to comfort all who mourn. The poor and those that mourn. Isaiah is talking about the coming of the kingdom, and now Jesus says that rule of God is breaking into this world. And those who realize their spiritual poverty are ushered into the kingdom. The door of the kingdom is open to them, but not to any other. Poverty of spirit is the prerequisite. It's only when we are empty that God can fill us. And fill us He does. When we are empty, when we come under the rule of God, when we submit to the lordship of our King, God fills us with blessing, with hope, with peace, with joy. But the more of self we hold on to, the less of those blessings we're able to appreciate and to enjoy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That just seems ridiculous at face value, doesn't it? Happy are those who mourn. I mean, who wants to mourn? Mourning, that's the last thing we want to do. No one wants to mourn because mourning is associated with pain and with grief and with sorrow and with death. All of these things are things we want to avoid in life. It doesn't make any sense to say, how fortunate are these people who mourn? No, you want to forget your troubles. That's the secret of life. Forget your troubles. Forget your problems. Don't dwell on those. Put those over in some compartment over some place. And seek pleasure and enjoyment and happiness for their own sake. And maybe then you can be happy. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. How fortunate are those who mourn. We realize how these qualities begin to tie together, that being poor in spirit means, first of all, you've discovered your own sin. Those who are poor in spirit, we've understood our own shortcomings and our sin and our own loss because of sin. We've lost things in our lives because of sin. We've paid a price. We've paid a price for the evil things that we've done or the rebellion that we've known in our life. There is a cost for sin. And mourning reflects that intense sorrow and that helplessness regarding sin in one's life. Spiritual poverty, being poor in spirit, is of little good if it doesn't lead us to truly mourn about those things that reflect on our spiritual poverty. Think of the prodigal son. He goes off to that far country, waste all of his living, and he wakes up there realizing that. But if there's no sorrow, if there's no grief, just realizing he's in the far country doesn't really amount to much. What good is gained when he realizes how hungry he is if the husks that he's willing to feed the swine are enough for him, if he's satisfied with that? The point is that the tragedy of our plight must lead us to have our heart struck with the seriousness of sin and to mourn over that, to mourn over our own sin and what it's done in our lives. And I think most of us would agree that today there's just kind of a defective sense of sin. Not I wish it were only outside of the realm of people who believe, but I think sometimes even those of us who are Christians have a little bit of a struggle with this defective sense of sin. A lot of times people just don't recognize sin for sin anymore. It isn't sin, it's something else. It's completely acceptable. It's just the way people live. You shouldn't think anything about it. You should just accept that. The world pretty much laughs at sin. Any kind of sin, just about, is up for laughter. It's a joke. Sometimes it's just a TV show. How many situation comedies have as their basis some lifestyle or action of sin that then people sit around and laugh about? And people are not aware of the toxic effect in the real world that sin has. The world is full of laughter, but the world is short on comfort. The world laughs, but we need comfort, and we mourn. We mourn over what we ought to be. We mourn over what we've lost because of sin. There are times in our lives we become angry when we look at sin and what sin has done and how it's wreaked havoc in our life, and we feel a sense of grief and remorse and disappointment, and sin is such a destroyer in our life. And the question is, do we know how to mourn? Do we know how to mourn over those sins and recognize the havoc that they cause within us? And not just our own personal lives and our own shortcomings. Those who are in the kingdom are grieved by what sin does in the world, about the destruction that it brings to the world around us. We see how sin enslaves people. We see how sin divides families. We see how sin destroys lives and robs people of joy and meaning. We see the way that the devil so often gains the upper hand in this world, and how people become enslaved to things that bring about within them their own punishment and their own pain. We see people who live lives of sin, who are robbed ultimately of joy and are separated from God. We mourn over that. I think of Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem as he's getting ready to enter the city, and how he weeps over the city. He looks at this city and he realizes what's going to happen to the city because they've rebelled against him. They haven't received him as Messiah. And he weeps over them and he begs for them. He prays over them, how he wishes it could be different. See him at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and verse 33. And there's a word that John puts in the text twice in that chapter that means to be deeply grieved in the heart. It's just a word that has such a strong meaning in the Greek. And when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, he's said to have that feeling of such grief and of such anguish. And we wonder, why is Jesus feeling this way? He's going to raise Lazarus in 10 minutes, Lazarus is going to come out of the grave. And yet Jesus is struck to the heart. Why is that? I think it's because Lazarus is dead because of sin's entrance into the world. And Jesus looks at Mary and Martha and the grief and the sorrow, all of the things that have entered this world that have caused pain in the lives of people, and it all can be traced back to sin. And Jesus grieves over sin in the world. That's why he comes into this world, to overturn that verdict, to make something new possible. And so he mourns and he weeps, because it destroys, and it continues to. And you and I need to be people who look into this world and have a heart broken when we see people in sin, to avoid any sense of gloating over people who are just getting finally what they deserve after living a long life of evil, or seeing people sometimes in the church who move away from the family of God and giving up on them so soon, and not grieving over the fact that these people are moving away from God and that the kingdom of God is being pushed back. The kingdom of God is losing territory to the kingdom of the evil one, and lives are being pulled down into that darkness. The people of God know how to mourn over sin. That's life in the kingdom of heaven. We understand sin and how it destroys, and we long for God to make things right. We want to see that done. We want to see sin overturned. We want to see the kingdom of God coming, the kingdom of heaven coming in and dealing with sin head on and taking it away and forgiving it and giving relief and forgiveness. And that's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is nothing less than an announcement of divine intervention. Yes, sin has entered the world and there is destruction and enslavement and death and pain because of sin. But God says, there will be comfort. We go back to Isaiah chapter 61. In that community that's gone off into exile, you talk about sorrow in Israel, off in Babylonian captivity. But God says, I'm going to act. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to restore and bring you back. And it's those who mourn over sin and over the loss of sin in their lives and in this world that can find comfort. Because it's only when we completely confess our loss and our helplessness, our complete dependence upon the Father, that he intervenes. You know, God allows us in the kingdom to be honest about the problem of sin. We don't have to pretend that it isn't there. The world may hide it. The world may deny its need for any kind of relief. But the believer in Christ mourns over sin and what it does in this world. And we're redeemed. We're redeemed from it. God changes our own reality by cleansing us. Back in Isaiah 61, where this beatitude really has its roots, God speaks of giving comfort to all who mourn and providing for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. It's after we mourn, after we see the devastation of sin and we come to grips with that and we weep and mourn over that, that God brings forgiveness and a fresh start. And then, in the kingdom, God can use our lives to reach out into this world and to work through us to help overcome this terrible problem and plague of sin by bringing the message of the kingdom to people who are still in the darkness. I think sometimes we're not very evangelistic because we don't realize how serious sin is and what it's doing to people's lives and the fact that they're going to be eternally damned because of it when there is cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only those who mourn who can then get up and enter into that world of darkness with the light of the gospel, with the message of the kingdom, and see the kingdom advancing. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is the borders of the kingdom advancing, the kingdom of heaven going out and taking people who are under Satan's hand and bringing them into the fold of God, bringing them under God their King and Jesus Christ their Lord. And it's people who understand what sin is doing out there in people's lives, the people that we know and love, the people that are just fine as far as they think, but we see deeper into what sin really does to the purpose of life. And we realize that God calls us to join Him in that work. And God comforts us in the kingdom by removing the cause for mourning, by forgiving, by restoring, by reconciling, by taking all of that sin away, by removing it from us. He promises a world in which there is no more crying or mourning or pain. And even now, we begin to realize that through Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom. There is a blessedness for those who see these truths clearly, when we understand the depth of sin in our own life and in this world, that's when we can come to the Christ and we can find forgiveness and we can find cleansing. And God will turn the world over for us and give us a fresh start. And we enter this world today as people who come before God recognizing that we have nothing to offer Him. So we just give Him our lives, our bodies, our all. We're singing about it this morning. Lord, take control. That's that poor in spirit, that poverty in spirit. And we look at the devastation of sin in our lives and in the world, and we mourn over it. And God says, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to reconcile you. I'm going to give you a message of hope and life and joy that you can now take into this world so that the kingdom of heaven can continue to expand person by person as people respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. And who is more blessed? Who is more fortunate on the face of this earth than people who understand what God is doing in this world and who join into those purposes and who receive those blessings? How fortunate. How fortunate we are. How blessed we are. If we've learned to be empty of self and see the devastation of sin, and then to receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and to be used by God to reach out into this world of darkness to bring others to Him into the kingdom of heaven. We're so blessed. If you're not a part of that kingdom today, I think of the people in Acts chapter 2. You talk about first words, first things, the first sermon proclaimed about the risen Christ is in Acts chapter 2. And when the people on that day realized that they crucified Jesus, that basically their sins were responsible for his death, you remember what it said? It said they were cut to the heart. They were mourning over their sins. They were mourning over what they'd done and the condition of their lives. And they said, what do we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're not yet part of that kingdom of heaven, God invites you to. He's opened the way through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he calls you into that life. It sounds so paradoxical that it's when you lose your life, it's when you realize your need, that you finally receive the blessing and the joy that you're looking for and have been looking for all of your life. It's when you can mourn over your sin and deal with it honestly that finally you can be set free of it and be forgiven and be set on a pathway of life that enters into the kingdom of heaven itself. That's the blessedness that we have today. And if there are any who need to respond to the Father, we invite you while we stand and while we sing.